We're going to continue our study in the book of Nehemiah. And last week we looked at chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Today we're going to look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Take heart. Take heart. Last week, what we did was what I tried to do is to take Nehemiah and kind of insert ourselves in his place. Today we're going to shift the focus on God. Throughout the history since the Reformation, the Christian Reformed Church, not the denomination, all of us who find our ties in the Reformation coming out with sola gloria, as well as faith alone and Christ alone, there is no other Savior on the cross, including yourself, me, and it was great news. One of the problems that came out of the Reformation is because we were so focused on properly, rightly, on the church demanded educated pastors and teachers. What came out of that further along the wave was an unbiblical but needed sanctification by more information. What you need is more information. So if you come to my office, you say, I have a problem. What am I going to do? I'm going to hand you a book. And I'm going to tell you to read your Bible and read this book and we'll get together. Oftentimes that is what we need. I believe it's Hosea that said, my people are destroyed from a lack of knowledge. At the same time, we can get hidden behind that we actually forget what we already know. Right? I already know more than I'm actually doing. So knowledge plus actionizing, what does this look like in my life? How should this be flushed out? And we're going to find in Nehemiah 2, the first 10 verses, so where is the real hope? Where is the real uplift? What encourages your soul, your heart, and your mind, and your strength to a place that's not your own in the midst of Nehemiah's place? He's beginning an impossible task. He's a Jew who was born and raised in Persia, which used to be Babylon. His parents were born there. And his grandparents actually went back on the third back to Jerusalem. Before I confuse you, let's just read it again. And the goal, as our Puritan forefathers and foremothers said, there's really two things in Scripture that can ignite, empower, refocus our attention, enliven our souls in the midst of great adversity. The promises of God and the providence of God. You might remember a couple years ago, I told you about the first car I was able to have, and it was a Volkswagen. It was 1973. It didn't have a reverse gear. It was one of the old Beetles. And Dad said, we'll buy it and fix it up, right? And he fixed everything on it, but one day I was going back to college, and the rear view mirror fell off. And we just didn't have strong adhesives back then in 1973, and I couldn't get that mirror to stay in place. I never knew how important it was to see what's behind me and around me in order to be able to move forward. In the very same way, when we look at the providence of God, we get a chance to look backwards, not only across our lives, and see God was faithful when I thought I was going to die. God was with me when I thought I was all alone. God was with me when I was in that pit of despond and despair. So I look backwards, God's movement, God's providence, and then I settle on his promises to be able to say, I think I can face anything in this life. If I can rest on those promises and believe them, and if I can look in my rearview mirror of the providence of God and his promises to go forward, I think I can do it just about anything as God goes with me because he promised. Would you stand with me? Let's read the first 10 verses. Nehemiah, in great opposition, he lives in Persia. He works for a pagan king, Artaxerxes. And he's going to do something that was incredulous and unbelievable. He was going to go to the pagan king, Artaxerxes, who had already a few years ago stopped all the rebuilding in Jerusalem and all the temple building. He stopped it. He said, no more, you Jews. Now Nehemiah is going to say, hey, could we revisit that for a minute? Hear the word of the Lord. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now, I had not been sad in his presence, and the king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart. And then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad, when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Then the king said to me, what are you requesting? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will you be gone, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me, to the governors of the prince beyond the river, province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the for the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house I shall occupy. And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. This is God's word. Would you please be seated? Ben Holman, an acquaintance at Covenant Theological Seminary. He was in the administration when I was there for school. He became the president of the Food for Hungry, a nonprofit organization committed this mission. This is their mission. God called, and we responded until physical and spiritual hunger ends worldwide. That's a big hairy goal, a vision. God called, and we responded until physical and spiritual hunger ends worldwide. He gave an update when he was up against the hardest time and the scariest time of his own life, and that was he was responsible for a large group of people who were now down at Haiti. Where'd you go? Haiti? Yes. And this is back in the 80s. But we knew that something had happened. I think Haiti had just had an earthquake. And he sent out an email saying, we're well, pray for us, pray for the people as we continue to try and distribute food and care for these people. So he just gave us a quick account of what he did when he sprung into action. Number one, all staff is accounted for. Let us give thanks to the Lord for the preservation of our staff. First off, we actually have 26 staff here in Haiti. All of them are alive. Only one has minor injuries to his legs. Number two, arrival of additional staff occurred. Internationally, in the U.S.-based Food for the Hungry staff have arrived in Port-au-Prince, and thus a variety of means, all through the land of the Dominican Republic as well, via chartered aircraft, and two staff members arrived by hitching a ride on a Coast Guard aircraft that transported Secretary of State Hillary Clinton to the scene. Number three, at work. We continue to distribute needed supplies such as filtration, purification systems of water, tarps, water purification tablets, solar power, kitchen kits for cooking, etc. We are working hand in glove as partners with an alliance of relief organizations such as Samaritan's Purse and international medical teams. Number four, voices from Port-au-Prince. Here is a note from our relief director, Sarah. She writes, quote, my first morning in Port-au-Prince, I woke up to the sounds of worship. I couldn't see their faces, but I could hear their voices. Joined in unison to worship and bless the one who offered hope and strength in the midst of devastation, tragedy, and death. The one that caught my attention was, onward, Christian soldiers. With the cross of Jesus going on before us, the congregation was reminding themselves and the rest of us who could hear them of their hopeful song, that the battle was the Lord's and not ours to bring restoration to a land devastated by horrifying earthquake. When Ben came upon an unexpected earthquake in Haiti with 26 staff, gazillions of people needing fresh water and help and hope and food, he made a plan. I find that interesting. Managerially, spiritually, all other places. When his hair was on fire and people were dying, he made a plan. And it's going to be a simple plan. Here's what's going on. Here's what we're going to do. And what occurred was a sense, through this woman reporting, that they could hear the churches in the devastation, in the rubble of their own churches, with the death of their own families. They were singing about the sure foundation that we could march forward to in such a way that we became part of God's restoring the kingdom of grace in Haiti. How do people do that? Well, you have to consider Haiti. They are not people of means. So when they see this devastation and they see white Americans coming in saying, tell us how to help you. What can we do? And the first thing they did was to assure them that underneath them lied the everlasting arms of their Heavenly Father. When I walk into hospital rooms where I know some of us are approaching death or close to death or suffering, the first thing I don't say is, onward, Christian soldiers. Would you sing that with me? Rise up out of that bed and I want you. Why not? Because it's not pastoral. You have to consider the places and the stages that we're at. But the same answer is true in Haiti as it is there, as it is for us this very day. God is in the restoration process of this world. When Isaiah said in Isaiah 43, forget your past. Forget all about the past. Can you see I am doing a new thing? Do you see it? Can we claim that promise today? That through God's overseeing providential care and power and grace, moving the kingdom of grace forward, can we say with Isaiah, all right, Yates, stop looking at your past. Stop it. That's what my mom used to say to us when she wanted to get us to do something. Stop it. Why do you dwell on your past? And then that rhetorical question, do you not know, have you not seen? The Lord is the everlasting God. I'm at work, forget your past, look forward. I'm building streams in the desert against all odds in your life, in your heart, in your soul. God is still digging and weaving streams of water for refreshment and sustenance in the midst of our very hair on fire. I never thought this would happen to me. I never thought I would do this as a follower of Christ. I am beyond hope. I only want to look backwards. And oh God, spare me from myself. It's interesting that Paul says in Ephesians, be sure to reflect back from where you came in order to move forward to become more like Jesus. Kind of flipping Isaiah 43. You remember that part? He said, do not forget where you've come from. So if you've been somebody like me, I graduated in way back yonder in 78, but I was not converted until my 22nd year of life. I had 22 years of sin. Isaiah says, forget the past. And we have to forget our past because they're taken care of. Here's the hardest part. Because the sovereign rule of God, that not a coin is flipped, that its ultimate end, heads or tails, is in the hands of the Lord. A coin flipped in the air. The heart of the president, the heart of the king, is in the very sovereign hands of the Lord. Proverbs goes on to say this one, and this is crazy. 16, it says, a man cannot know his ways because every step is calculated by the Lord. Well, great, let's sing with Doris Day, que sera, sera, whatever we will be. Nehemiah teaches us God's sovereign hand is at work. He is working, and he calls us to begin that process of where am I, who am I, and what is my part in restoring God's advancing kingdom of grace? And at the same time, destroy the kingdom of darkness. I must have been asleep for the past couple of years, but at least this past year, this is not going to shock you all, it shocked me this past week. Joe Carter wrote an op-ed called "When the GOP Became Pro-Abortion." I know I need to watch the news more. I need to. I got it. Marco Rubio. This is on the spiritual level, not on the political level. Marco Rubio was asked, "Hey, you're a pro-life guy. You're a pro-life guy. What is this? You're kind of waffling on. You know, we need to loosen some of the grips that we've had on abortion and how we go publicly." And the journalist said, "Why? This has been part of your party's platform forever and ever." "Not really." And Rubio said, "You know, sometimes you just have to follow our leader of the party." What? Do you know you're in this battle? Do you know that life, I mean, it used to be the very core of what the GOP stood for? Plus and minus, but ultimately, since Roe v. Wade, life is a life is a life is a life. And if Psalm 139 is right, and if Jeremiah 1 is right, what has happened under our very noses? I need to read the news more often, I get it, but unfortunately, this is not news. But it's underground, it's under the surface. And the very things we thought were solid are not. Way beyond this example, other things. So the question is this: what is my role in the advancing kingdom of God? How do I get the strength, the hope? Can I sing very soon, "Great is thy faithfulness"? Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. How are you going to get that in our culture today? How are you going to get us in our very time? Where are you going to look? We're going to see in Nehemiah there's going to be actually four aspects or compelling reasons. Number one, we're going to see God's providence this way: providential positioning, providential protection, providential provision. We have everything we need to stand firm for Jesus Christ today. We have the trust, the growing trust, in God's work, God's hand, because His providence stretches from one end of time and space to the very end and beyond. Do you believe that? When do you doubt it the most? For me, physical, emotional, spiritual pain. For me, my wife and my children. My fear for their lives. My battle to trust the Lord with my children and my marriage and my dear wife, who still loves me. He's got the whole world in His hands. What do we need to do? Let's look at this first. We're going to just look at three of them real quick. So this providential positioning. So do you believe that this very moment, you're in the very place, at the very time, at 11:25, in this church with all these other people? Do you think this was happenstance? If the flip of the coin, heads or tails, is in the very hand of the Lord, and if a man steps, if a man cannot understand his own steps because God, how's that word? God directs every footstep. Am I free? Yes, you're free. Is God got you on strings? Is He bending your will to be here today? You have choices. This is crazy, isn't it? I've been talking the last couple of weeks to the staff. When Isaiah was praying before the Lord, and he was pouring his heart out, Isaiah 61, and God says this to him: "Isaiah, because you have prayed to me, I am going to answer your prayer." God's sovereignty, human responsibility. You want me to figure it out? It can't be figured. Both of them are clearly articulated in the Scriptures. In the Reformed faith, we kind of yawn, kind of lay back and say, God is sovereign. He is sovereign. He's also the God who commands His people. When James gets to the prayer, and if you take this one out of context, you're going to drive yourself crazy. You do not have because you do not ask. God blesses our obedience. He uses it. How does that work? I don't know. I'll never know. God knows. and his commands, as well as his assurance of his providential working, are both in Scripture. And I'll receive any and all emails on that one. Love to meet with you and try it out. So let's get going here. Let's chop this thing down. Okay, four types, at least here: providential positioning of Nehemiah, providential protection from Nehemiah, and providential provision. Let me ask you a question. Can you claim the same promises that came true to Nehemiah as a New Testament Christian? Can you claim that God is going to provide, he's going to put me in a providential state and position, and he's going to protect me? What right do you have as a New Testament Christian to reach back in the Old Testament and claim that promise for you? Answer? Every promise, Paul tells us, every promise in the Word of God is yes, amen, signed, sealed, delivered, because Jesus Christ lived, died, and rose on your behalf, and he now rules and reigns with great power, grace, and liberty. He was the promise fulfiller. We can't do it. Let's look at the provisional positioning real quick. Down verses 1 through 3. So this is an anticipated opportunity. Providential positioning, we'll call it, in terms of a trusted relationship. Now I was the cupbearer to the king. It seems so strange to be in that part of the text. It's like me standing up here and say, at 12:30 today, I got to go milk cows. Well, what does that have to do with anything? Well, it was actually Nehemiah writing and showing us through the Lord that it wasn't a mistake where he is and who he is and where and why he's there. Do you have any peace at 11:28 on Sunday morning today that you are exactly where the Lord wants you to be? You do not have to go to bed tonight and go, I don't know if I followed the Lord's will today. Did you want to? Did you seek him? Can you put your head on your pillow tonight and say, Father, I woke up this morning saying, Thy will be done in my life today. And put your head on a pillow and say, Father, I don't understand today. And I love a lot of things about today, and I hate a lot of things about today. But I'm going to put my head on the pillow knowing that you guided and directed this very day for your glory and for my good. It takes a strong faith to do that, but that's the teaching. A cupbearer in the middle of transitioning into chapter 2. So God has providential positioning for Nehemiah at this place and at this time, and for all of us who name the name of Christ this very day. This positioning, it also takes into account times of time. Now, it came about in the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him, and I took the wine and gave it to the king. He didn't come here on his own. He was a faithful governor. He was gifted as an administrator. He's not the priest. That's Ezra that goes back. The importance of waiting upon the Lord until that time comes, that time of timing, I feel anxious, I got to go. You know, you get that sense that God's told me to wait, reading his word, wait, go. Lord, I don't know. Make me move in the way that you want me to. The importance of waiting on the Lord, the importance of saying that every Christian can name the name of Christ says, my position in this world at this very minute has been ordered since the foundation of the world, and I can be at peace. It's not because everything around you is at peace. It's not because you had a long, quiet time this morning and prayed for a long time. This positioning also comes with a trigger. Now, I had not been sad in his presence. The king said to me, why is your face sad? Why are you depressed? And you're not even sick. This is nothing but sadness of heart. We didn't beat this too well last week, but the idea is this. God uses broken people, spiritually, emotionally, psychologically, to move his kingdom forward. Look at Nehemiah. He's not a great man. He's coming apart. He needs a psychologist or a pastor or some help. The trigger is, I am afraid. Why is your face so sad, though you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart. If I was Nehemiah at that time, I probably just would have walked away. The king knew Nineveh very well, Nehemiah very well. The last one is this awkward opportunity. This is the very potential for panic. Then I was very much afraid. It's kind of a strange English phrase. Why are you not, Nehemiah, why aren't you overjoyed? Why aren't you excited? Look at your life. Look where you are. This very day, at this very minute, 11:32, can you rest in God's sovereign, providential love and care and mercy to you this day? Some of you say, but I don't want to be here. Fair enough. I feel you. I mean, I get that. Do you know that this is the very best place for you to be at this very moment? I'm not saying, is your life great? I'm not asking you if you got all things under control. I'm not asking if you don't have fears and guilt and other things that the cross accomplished. A providential positioning, a chance for panic. Sometimes we think that everything was easy for spiritual giants of old like Nehemiah. I was much afraid. Presence of fear does not make us a failure. That's worth writing down on the back of your hand. The presence of fear in our lives does not make you a failure. The bravest men and women must confront their fears. We need to fight fear instead of submit to fear. How do we do that? By reminding ourselves of the providential care and providential protection that God has for me this very moment, this very day. Why doesn't that settle your heart? Why doesn't it embolden us? Why doesn't it make us strong? Because usually it's because we are relying upon our own record before the Lord. Don't stare in that mirror. There's no power there to be looking at ourselves. Why was he afraid? We don't know. He was afraid of failure. When's the last time you had that? Just this morning, actually. Afraid of failure, fear of man. I fear and revere people more than I do the Lord. And then fear of the future, the unknown. It's understandable, but you don't have to have it. It is possible to not be afraid of your future today. Why was he so afraid? We don't know. T.S. Eliot had a good one. Only those who risk going too far can possibly find out how far one can go. We have nothing to fear. Nehemiah dared to ask, how can you make a difference in God's world today and in God's advancing kingdom? I don't know. Dare to ask somebody something. It might get you in trouble. But at the same time, the Lord might be leaving. Last thing here. Context. City is in ruins. Gates are broken down. Great trouble. Disgrace. I'm standing before a man who can say, off with his head, and my head will go off. And yet Nehemiah can see it actually as an anticipated opportunity. You know the name Brian Bill. He wrote, after the 1 Minute Manager years ago, he wrote the book, Who Moved My Cheese? It's talking about getting motivation in life. And he asked this question. The author asked a very penetrating question from the beginning to end. What would you do if you weren't afraid? What would you do for the Lord? What would you do in the kingdom? What would you do differently today if fear didn't grip you? Jesus Christ has set us free from everything, and he's guaranteed that our sins are gone, covered, far as the east is from the west. Providential vision. I mean, this objective that Nehemiah gets audacious about, he's going to be daring. He's going to be fearless. He's going to fight with fortitude and endurance. What? The setting of the ministry proposal, of course, is a presentation of the vision for the Jews who we just stopped and wanted to kill. His approach comes to those in authority, King Artaxerxes. He's seeking the favor of human authority. He's seeking the favor of divine providence. And he's got a significant ministry objective. Send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Audacious. Let's move finally to the providential provision. How do we see it? And I'm going to ask you, do we have a right to ask God for these things? So God gives gracious help to him. His permission, his ask is answered in the affirmative. I wonder what Nehemiah's face looked like when King Artaxerxes said, "How long will you be gone? Okay, you may go." You're supposed to say no. Don't be so pessimistic. God's at work. He's at work. Try something new. God, what do you want me to do in your kingdom? It's advancing. I want to be part of it. Help me. Guide me. Direct me. I'm tired of sitting on the sidelines. I want to get in the game. Big hairy goal, big vision, the particulars of the vision. Send me to Judah. Great assurance in knowing that when we've been sent to God, by God to accomplish a ministry objective, His will be done. Make sure you ask for it and make sure you follow it. How do we even begin that? How about this one? Father, I believe that whatever my God ordains is right. I need you to help me do what is right. And I need your help to sustain me because I have physical problems, I have psychological problems, I have spiritual problems. I have very real fears about my children, about my marriage, about my singleness, about will I ever be married? Will you really provide for me as you provided for Nehemiah? What's the answer? Yes, but it may not be in the very same way he provided for Nehemiah. God is faithful to his people, and even when we're faithless, God will supply, God will provide, and God will protect us. His gracious help is granted. Timeline, king, you know, the king sets the terms. What are you going to do? And what's up with the king sitting next to him? We talked a little bit last week. It was thrown in there to make things a little less stable for Nehemiah. Going the extra mile. And finally, in the verse that he throws in here, and God's good hand was upon me. So Nehemiah wanted to know that he would be sent, that he would be safe, and that he would be supplied. And God came through. Will God come through for you today? Do you believe that you've been sent, called as a Christian in this world, that you will be safe? Who defines the word safe? Me or God? Isaiah 55, God says to Isaiah, he said, "These people have died so that they will suffer no more evil upon this earth." What? You took a loved one from me because of to remove them from the evil of this world, to be with you. And now, as one father said when I was burying his twins that died in utero, it just wasn't pastoral of me in the sermon, in the funeral service. I quoted Job. God gives and God takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And my friend and the father of those two twins said loud enough for the entire congregation to hear, "I will not bless such a God." These are the struggles of the Christian life. Will I put my life on the ground and say, whatever my God ordains is right, but you've got to help me, you've got to meet me, you've got to support me? When people say to me, when we bury a child, a parent should never have to bury a child. And I say, yes and amen. But I got to ask myself, is there something beyond this tragedy that I can count on? Was Isaiah just being flippant? "I have taken your children and your loved ones to heaven so they will suffer no more evil in this life." That's the question. Do you want to know if you're following the God of all who rules and reigns, who loves us, who has laid out our plans of our life? Can I trust him? And why don't I trust him? Because I don't want to see my children die. That's the human side. And it's real. Don't deny it. We'll never see you again. At the same time, we can say, I shall learn to bless a God who runs and organizes my life, sometimes like nothing I would ever ask for or want. He's still at work. We can sometime at some point go with Job and say, the Lord gives and he takes away. Lord, help me. Help me to bless you and to commit everything I have in this world to you and your loving care, because you love me through Christ and you never hurt us. You only do what is good for us, but you've got to help us. He promises to provide. The good hand of the Lord, the good hand of God was with me today. What keeps you from saying that today? I've got a few. I'm not going to give them to you. We mentioned at the beginning, Curtis brought to us the fact that our a dear friend who had been in this church so long, Nancy Weiss, had gone to be with the Lord on Thursday. We were thinking, we're only getting small details, but that she may have died from a heart attack. If you have ever heard Nancy's testimony, it's not right to say this, but it's descriptive. I mean, Nancy Weiss had a hard life from the beginning. Her parents divorced. She has given this testimony in public. I'm not telling you secrets. She was 15, and her father decided to leave the Clear Lake area and go to Dallas, Texas, to join a cult. The leader of that cult was prosecuted, and he continues to remain in jail, although he may have died. He had a little cult, actually had a rather large cult. You give all your money to him, and every female was indebted to him, including a 15-year-old girl. And it wasn't too long she was there that her father left her there. He left her there on her own, by herself. And abdication, I think, is at times in my mind, is unforgivable. You left your 15-year-old daughter in this camp. And they abused her. A few years later, her father came back, said he wanted to leave. Nancy left with him, and then she left him too. If you ever received an email from Nancy Weiss, at the bottom of it was a scripture from Psalm 34. Every time. I'm sure she just cut and pasted on there. Looking at her past history, she put this Psalm 34 that says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." There's only one way that she could say that. And there's only one way you could as well, and I can this very day. Father, I don't understand this. This has hurt me. This has diminished my life. This has made every second of my life a painting hell. But I will yet cling to your promises, and I will cling to your providential care over me, though I do not understand it and I hate it. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. He is sovereign, he is merciful, he is gracious, and he is leading us forward to that great day when everything crooked will be straight, everything broken will be healed, and there will be no more tears or pain or suffering in the presence of the Lord who gave his one and only Son for us. This is our hope, this is our anchor, and this is our God. Would you pray with me? Our great God and Heavenly Father, we struggle yet to believe that we are providentially provided for through your protection, through the provisions you give us, and through the place you have placed us in this life and in this world. What can we say but have mercy upon us, increase and deepen our faith and trust in you, and help us one day to be able to sing, "Whatever my God ordains is right." We know that we can't like or love all things here. give us the grace to find some security in the heavenly promises that you love us, that you're at work in and through us. Hear our pleas, hear our prayers. Give us rescue. And in the meantime, help us to trust you. You give, you take away. You take away to remove us from further evil, and our hearts are broken at times. Mend our hearts, solidify our love for you, and you may you help us this day to glorify and enjoy you like no other day before. Help us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.